And we've been looking at the Psalms this summer. I invite you to open to Psalm 50 if you have a Bible or a Bible application. If you're not familiar with the Psalms, you can usually find them just by kind of splitting your Bible in half. And 8 times out of 10, you'll be in the Psalms. Those last 2 times, you'll be in the Proverbs, which are right after the Psalms. So just flip backwards until you find the Psalms. So we're in Psalm chapter 50, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. This is the Word of God. It's faithful and it's true. Psalm 50, a psalm of Asaph. The Mighty One, God, the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes? Or take my covenant on your lips. For you hate discipline. You cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. Some of you know that I like reading older novels, often novels written by foreign authors. One that I have not yet been able to get through, though I've tried several times, is Fyodor Dostoevsky's The Brothers Karamazov. I know it's a favorite of all of you, I'm sure. Now, in part 5 of Brothers Karamazov, Ivan, the older brother, is sharing with his younger brother, Alyosha, who's a Christian. Ivan is not a Christian. And he shares with his younger brother a story that he has written that he calls The Grand Inquisitor. And in it, he imagines what it would be like for Jesus to come back. Not come back like in Revelation to judge the world, but just come back and show up again. And he imagines what it would look like if Jesus were to show up in Spain to the church at the time of the Spanish Inquisition. And he tells a story about Jesus coming and performing miracles and loving and caring for the poor and just doing all the things that he did when he came first. But the cardinal in Spain of that city is unhappy that Jesus has returned. He is the grand inquisitor, the chief inquisitor of the Inquisition. And so he calls Jesus into his church to interrogate him. He says, what are you doing here? What right do you even have to be here? And the cardinal lays out before Jesus that Jesus made the wrong choice with all three temptations that Satan had put before him. If you remember the temptations, he was tempted to turn stone to bread, to throw himself off of the temple and let the angels miraculously protect him, and then to simply bow down to Satan, and Satan would give him all of the kingdoms of God, or all of the kingdoms of the world, of the earth. And the cardinal's point was, you ruined everything, and we have made the proper choice. If you feed the people, they will follow you blindlessly. Just blindly. You should have turned the stones to bread. If you will perform a great miracle before the people, they will follow you blindly. And you, though you may not have given in and accepted the offer of all of the kingdoms of the world, we have accepted that offer in your name. And the cardinal tells Jesus that he either needs to leave and never come back, or the next morning he will burn him at the stake as the greatest heretic that they have ever met yet. And so Jesus, silent throughout the entire Inquisition, he stands up, he kisses the 90-year-old cardinal on the cheek, and he walks out and leaves. Some of you might be familiar with a more recent author, Mike Horton. He's a seminary professor. He recently wrote a book called Christless Christianity. And though I haven't read the book, the title is very intriguing. It seems similar to what Ivan imagined the church had become. Can you imagine? What would it take? What would it take for the church to lose such sight of her purpose and mission that if Jesus showed up, he would be unwelcome? In that story, Jesus comes and he's silent, and his people speak in judgment against him. He's the unwelcomed guest. Psalm 50 is similar in some ways. It's a similar imagining of what would it look like for God to come and look in on our activities. Just like in Ivan's story, God in Psalm 50 seems to be an unwelcomed guest at his own party. But unlike Ivan's story, this time it's God's people who are silent throughout the entire Inquisition. God himself comes as the proper judge. Also, unlike Ivan's cynical and skeptical story, where it ends with Jesus leaving silently, Psalm 50 does not end so darkly. Psalm 50 ends with the Lord calling to his people, "Repent. Return and receive my merciful salvation." And so as we unpack Psalm 50, I want you to consider honestly, has Jesus become an unwelcome guest in your Christianity? So we need to look at first the setting of the scene, and then we're going to see Jesus' case. He has two cases against his people. One is against his people who are very religious, and his second case is against his people who we would say are very irreligious. And religion with an unchanged heart is no hope for salvation. But irreligion with an unchanged heart is also no hope for salvation. And then we'll see how the offer he makes in the last two verses are both for both the religious and the irreligious. So first, let's look at the setting, verses 1 to 7. We're told God, the Mighty One, the Lord, Yahweh, he uses his covenantal name, the personal God. He has made himself personally known to his people. He comes and he summons the earth from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. He is calling all of creation in as sort of a witness to what he is about to say. And again, just in opposite form of Ivan's story, where Jesus is silent, God is the only speaker in Psalm 50. And why has he come? He has come to judge, not judge the world, not judge those evil people out there. He has come to judge his own people. Or you might say he's come to judge his so-called people. He says, "Gather to me my faithful ones." And you can almost hear the air quotes around it. "Those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." We can look in on the courtroom and we see sort of the setting. All the seats are taken. All of creation sits as audience, watching the whole scene unfold. God himself sits as the judge. We, God's people, sit as the accused or the defendants. But we look over and the witness stand is empty. And so we start thinking, well, who's going to say anything against us? The trees, are they going to say something? Not likely. The rocks, those evil people out in the world, they don't have any right to judge us. And then we see God himself move from the judge's seat to the eyewitness chair. He says, "Hear, my people," in verse 7, "and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God." Sort of reminds me of that old saying, you can fool some of the people all of the time. You can fool all of the people some of the time. But you can't fool mom. That's right. You can't fool mom. Moms are pretty easily fooled. Give them a flower. You can fool them. But you can't fool God. You might even be able to fool yourself, but you cannot fool God. God has seen and he is coming to bear testimony. And so exhibit A, you might say, is religion and an unchanged heart in verses 8 to 15. God comes to both make a case and judge his people. What is his case? How might we speculate? If you were numbered among God's people in the Old Testament, maybe you'd be thinking, well, what's the problem? I don't understand what his issue is. I mean, have we not been offering enough sacrifices? Does he need more sacrifices? He just needs to tell us, how many sacrifices do you want? I mean, are we not keeping the right number of festival days? We've got them all listed. We've marked the calendar. We get a little pop-up on our stone apps and the... I keep the calendar very well. We're doing what he said. In fact, we're doing it very religiously. Hasn't he been watching? Hasn't he been keeping score? Because we've been keeping score. And God says, it's not for your sacrifices that I rebuke you. In fact, he seems a bit fed up with the sacrifices, doesn't he? Your burnt offerings are continually before me. You can imagine sitting in the chair wondering, well, what is the issue then? The bulls and goats, the birds of the sacrificial system, they're not for God. What are you talking about? They're not for God. God asks for them. He told us to do this. Yes, but God doesn't need them. What do you mean God doesn't need them? God asked for them. Yes. Well, then what? They're not for God. They're for you. They're to help you. They're not. God doesn't need them. He says, look, I own everything. All the wild beasts, all the cows on 1,000 hills. And he's not a tenant farmer. He owns the hills too. He says, I own every bird. The sacrificial system, if you remember in the Old Testament, if you were too poor to be able to sacrifice an ox or a goat or a lamb, you could actually bring just 2 turtle doves for your sacrifice. Why? Because God wants birds? Really? That's why? Of all the birds in all of creation, he wants the 2 cheapest, most common, easy to find birds. That's what he's looking for, because he wanted birds. Pigeons? That's what would please God. I own the birds. If I wanted birds, do you think I would be looking for two pigeons from you? And again, you start squirming. Well, then tell us what birds you want. It's easy enough. I'm sure we could find them. You ask for bulls. It's written right here. You ask for goats. You ask for sheep. You're the one who said pigeons. Now you're upset about the pigeons. I don't get it. I don't know why he's so upset. He doesn't want pigeons. He says, if I were even hungry, would I tell you? I mean, do I eat these sacrifices? Do I drink the blood of these sacrifices? He says, I wouldn't tell you. The fullness, the fatness, the goodness of the earth belongs to me. What then? What does God want? Verses 14 and 15 tell us, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Perform your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. Outer religion, religious activity that does not come from the heart, is by definition hypocrisy. It is doing something on the outside that does not reflect how you're feeling on the inside. Religion, in essence, says, I do these things, and God is now obligated to me. I check the boxes, I do the right things, I come when I'm supposed to come, I don't come when I'm not supposed to come, and then God will be obligated to me. There's no need for thanksgiving. Actually, that's not true. The thanksgiving should be on God's part. I did what you told me to do. You should say thank you. I mean, it's like a kid. Kid says, I want a puppy. You give him a puppy. He should be thankful. God said he wanted festivals. We had festivals. God, just say thank you. He said he wanted sacrifices. We gave him sacrifices. God, just be thankful. You don't seem very grateful, God. We gave you what you asked for. In religion, there's no need for thanksgiving because you're doing what you were told. He asked for these things. You gave them to him. But all throughout the Old Testament, God said it was never about the sacrifices. It was never about the outer activities. That's not just a New Testament idea. In Hosea, God says, I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. In Psalm 51, the next psalm over, God says, or the psalmist says, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In Amos, God says it even more strongly. In Amos 5, God says, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings, if you're fattened animals, I won't even look on them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters. Let righteousness, like an ever-flowing stream, flow from you. And then our meditation verse on the front of your bulletin, Micah 6. Well, with what should we come before the Lord? 1,000 rams? 10,000 vats of oil? Our firstborn? Should I sacrifice my firstborn for my sin? He's shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Religious people are not humble people because we have checked the boxes. We have done the right thing. We know that we're good to go. We don't have to be humble. We don't have to be thankful. Religious people find ways of finagling their way out of their vows. And religious people do not seek God for help in days of trouble. Why? Well, because if you're religious and you're checking the boxes, and you have days of trouble, there are only two possibilities. Either you did something wrong, you haven't been religious enough, and you're not worthy of calling on God in the day of trouble, because that's why you're having trouble. You're not checking the right boxes. You can't call on God until you check the right boxes, and so you look inward and seek help from yourself. I have to do better. I have to try harder. Otherwise, these days of trouble will continue. Or you have done everything right. God still gave you days of trouble, and He's just a jerk. Why would you call on a God who hasn't noticed all the good things you've done, and now He's giving you days of trouble? Religious people don't call on God, either because they're afraid and ashamed, or they're quite sure they don't deserve the days of trouble, and so God must have gotten it wrong, and He's not. Why call on a God who isn't noticing all the good things you're doing? Could God come today and accuse you of outer religion that has no root in a heart change? Do you think God owes you because you go through the motions of some religious activities? Do you think God owes you because you showed up today? Do you think God waits with bated breath to hear us sing to Him every Sunday? Do you mistrust God when days of trouble come, either afraid that He's angry at you or sure that He's just not paying enough attention to the good things you've done? Imagine a husband comes home to his wife one evening and they have this conversation. It goes like this. He says, "Honey, I love you. I want our relationship to continue and to grow and to improve. And I think one thing that we could do to do that would be to have a weekly date night. So one night a week, I'm going to take you out and we can just rest and relax and enjoy each other's company and not be distracted by all the things in the world that distract us. And in fact, I've written you a letter, just a love letter to you. And this letter is for you to help you know how much I love you and help you become the best you that you can possibly be. And when we get together every date night, we'll go through parts of that letter and I'll share with you things that just out of my love for you and desire to see you grow and mature and become just a wonderful mother and a wonderful wife and just a wonderful neighbor to others." I mean, what wife wouldn't love that? That would just be so wonderful. A husband who not only is making time for her, but has even is eloquent and able to write this beautiful letter to her, and he wants to go over it and just express her his love. And the first couple of weeks, it goes wonderfully, and they have these great dates. But then things start to change. It starts getting weird. While he's talking to her over dinner, she's checking her phone. One time, he was explaining something from his letter, and she fell asleep at the table while he was talking to her. At one point, she interrupted him and said, I can't hear what you're saying. This music, I can't stand the music in this restaurant. Can we find a different restaurant with better music?" Another time, he's talking, and she interrupts him and says, "Is there a kids menu here? Because, I mean, I know you love me, but really, that's not really that important. What really matters is if the kids are going to enjoy it here, because that's really all that I care about." And finally, they go home one night, and the husband is visibly frustrated. And he expresses it to his wife, and she gets offended. She's like, "What on earth? You wanted to go on these dates. I'm going on a date. You said let's go out every week. I go out every week. Well, okay, not every week. Sometimes I skip. But we get together all the time. It's your idea. You wrote that letter. Have you read the letter recently? Why do I need to read the letter? You're going to talk about it for 40 to 45 minutes ad nauseum about the letter that you wrote to me. No, I haven't read it recently. I did. I do want you to know, though, I have like 7 copies of it. And one of them I picked up, someone else read your letter to me and wrote notes about it. And I found a couple of sentences in your letter that I thought were really cool, so I put them on a t-shirt, and I wear those. And I just picked some random words out of your letter, and they make really cool Chinese characters, and I'm going to have those tattooed on my body. Well, I didn't ask you to do that. I know. You're welcome. See how dedicated to our marriage I am? Look, I mean, it's right here. See? What does it say? I don't remember. Peace, love, joy, something. I don't know. Wouldn't that be weird? God says, I love you. You're my people. But you've turned our relationship into religion. And that was never what I intended. Now imagine in that same restaurant, another couple is watching all of this go down. And the woman is just, she's horrified. She says, look at that woman. That's awful. What a hypocrite. I hate hypocrites in marriage. Don't you? I hate, well, you know, we need to go. My husband will be suspicious if we stay here too much longer. The answer to hypocritical religion is not irreligion. In verses 16 to 21, God is still speaking to his people. And he says, now some of you aren't that religious. In fact, you're pretty irreligious. See, there's two ways to be a hypocrite. One is to think that the only thing that matters is outward actions and appearances. If you do the right things, take the right steps, then God owes you. But the other is to think, what does it matter? I don't have to change. I don't have to alter my behavior. I mean, I prayed that prayer. I walked that aisle. I did that thing. I mean, that, like 10 years, it's in my Bible. I celebrate that day every year. I'm fine. Why would I change my behavior? God says, what right have you to recite my statutes? What right have you to claim my covenantal faithfulness? You despise my words. What makes you think you have anything to do with me or I have anything to do with you? You hate discipline. You cast my words behind you. You see a thief and you're pleased with him. You know, maybe we don't go all the way to being pleased, but we avoid confrontation. You keep company with adulterers. Well, I don't keep company with adulterers. Well, what would your search history tell us? You keep company with adulterers. Your mouth has free rein for evil. Your tongue frames. You plan and build deceit. You even sit and speak against your brothers, your own mother's son. Certainly we can jump to the church and say you speak against your brothers and sisters. But let me just say, sometimes you don't have to jump to the church. You speak against your brothers or sisters. Do you speak cruelly of your siblings? But we should jump to the church where Christ says that we're brothers and sisters. Do we speak evilly against each other? He says, you've been doing these things and I've been silent. And you assume that I was just like you. That I don't care about these things. But you've done these things in private. And so I will talk to you publicly. You thought you were doing them behind my back, but I will rebuke you to your face. And listen, lest you think that this is like that Old Testament angry God stuff. In the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The Bible reveals to us that there is a God who created everything that is, that there is nothing that exists that wasn't created by God, and that God created mankind in His image to have a personal, unique relationship with Him in a way that nothing else in creation has. Our sin completely ruined that relationship, but did not destroy God's resolve to have a relationship with us. And so we have been pursued by God since falling from His grace, and He sent His Son to die for our sins. We have a covenant relationship with God through sacrifice, not the sacrifices that we have made, but the sacrifice that God has made of His Son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. This is the God of the Bible. This is what the Bible tells us about God, and that we are called to repent and be His children. And so there are only two possibilities. If that really is the God who exists, we owe Him to delight in Him because He delights in us. We ought to be moved by what God has done to save us from our sins. Not just to go through outward emotion or outward feelingless actions and religious activity, but also not to say, well, I made a decision and so now it doesn't matter how I live. It's either that or it's all ridiculous. Either that God exists or He doesn't. And if He doesn't, what are you doing here? Because if that is the God who exists, He is not impressed when we just show up, when we just go through the motions, when we check the boxes and think He should say thank you. But God is real. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Savior of sinners. How awful would this psalm be if it ended at verse 21? But it doesn't stop here. God doesn't stop here. You must not stop here. God addresses the need of both religious and irreligious alike. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as a sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Has Jesus become an unwanted guest in your Christianity? Do you think God is obliged to give you good things because you've gone through some sort of outward motions of religion, but your heart is far from Him? Or do you think God ought to think highly of you, though you think so lowly of Him? You prayed a prayer once when it seemed like it might please your parents or please a teacher. But you've not ever thought of what it might mean to have a life transformed by a living Savior who can deliver you not just from your past of sin or the future rewards for sin, but can actually deliver you today from the clutches of sin. God calls both the religious and the irreligious to repentance. Turn away from what you've been relying on. Turn to God. Lift up your eyes and see the provision of the Lord. The one who offers thanksgiving as His sacrifice glorifies me. And in the day of trouble, you'll call on me and I'll deliver you. To one who orders his way rightly, I'll show him the salvation of God. Let's pray. God, sometimes we're just a strange mixture of these two things. Religious in some ways, irreligious in other ways. Would you open our eyes to see our hearts as you see them? Would you humble us enough to repent and cry out for help and deliverance? God, forgive us for turning faith into something that we have to work up. But remind us again that faith is simply crying out to you in desperate need, trusting that you alone have words of life. You alone are the means of salvation. Grant to us repentance. Repentance for our religion. Repentance for our irreligion. And grant to us your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.